Number 2, the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 2, and it'll be there that we find our lesson for tonight. We have been following the life of David, and I thought it only fitting to follow it all the way through, all the way to the very end, and so that's what we'll do tonight. We'll bring David to the end of his life in 1 Kings chapter 2. I just prayed a moment ago, but let's pray again, and then we'll turn to the Scriptures. Father, You are good. We thank You for Your truth and Your word and what it means to us, how it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that You would help us as we study from it tonight. May we glean truths that will help us in our walk with You. We ask in Jesus' name and amen. We have now come to 1 Kings chapter 2, and as such we have come to the end of the life of David. It has always amazed me the way that the Scriptures handle the deaths of some of its greatest heroes. In some passages, we read about these great burials. For example, when Sarah died, the wife of Abraham, we're told how that Abraham bartered for and bought that special burying place, a place he wanted to bury his wife. And we're told about that story. But then just as many times as we're told the story of a Bible hero's burial, we are not. For example, in Acts chapter 12, we're told about the death of James. And the Bible says in James 12, 1 and 2, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And that's it. That's all they said about the death of James. Now, James was one of the disciples of the Lord, and in fact, he was one of the first four disciples of the Lord. He was one of the inner circle, one of the three, you know, Peter, James, and John. You would think something else would be said about his death. But instead, the rest of the chapter just moves on and tells us the story of Peter being put in prison and then miraculously escaping. Well, the same is true in 1 Kings chapter 2 when it comes to the death of David. David was the greatest king of both Israel and Judah. He wrote many of the Psalms. He was a man after God's own heart. You would think that when we come to the death of the king, we would read about a royal burial. You would think his life would be commemorated in some elaborate fashion. You would think an entire chapter would be dedicated to the death of David. But instead, we simply read in verse 10, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." Verse 11, "In the days of David reigned over Israel were 47 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem." Just simply tells us that David died. While we may not be given any of the things that I would expect to have been given, the reality is that we don't need them. The life of David spoke for itself. David's life was a testimony, and his life was his legacy. The reality is that same principle holds true for me and you. Each one of us are preaching our story, the story of our life and our legacy every day. Our choices, our actions, even our attitudes tell the story of our life. One day you and I will do what David did. We will go the way of all the earth. We will go to that grave, and at that time they will put us in a box and someone will stand over us and try to give our testimony. But the truth is, we are preaching our testimony every day of our life. Our story is already being told. It is also true that while we are not given the royal funeral service, we are given the record of David's lasts. What I mean by that is this. If you begin in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and move forward, you'll discover David's last song, chapter 22, chapter 23. You'll read about David's last sin, chapter 24. In 1 Kings chapter 1, you read about David's last act. And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, you read about David's last words. Just before the death of David, in 1 Kings chapter 2, he calls Solomon, who he has now made king, into his presence. And he gives him a list of instructions to prepare him for the throne that's waiting. I want to preach out of chapter 2 tonight on this thought: final instructions and settled scores. Final instructions and settled scores. I'll give you two things, some stuff to go underneath them. You can keep along with me. First of all, I see David's last instructions. David's last instructions. David gives Solomon instructions in two ways. First of all, he tells his son to follow the Lord. Look at verse 1. Now, the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. We'll not talk much about this tonight, but Solomon was not the same kind of man that his daddy was. David grew up in the sheepfold fighting lions and bears. David was facing giants before he was really ever a man. He was a soldier all the days of his life. Solomon, however, grew up in a palace. If I can say this and not be disrespectful, Solomon was probably a little bit of a mama's boy. Solomon had never fought a battle. He had never killed anybody with a sword. There were no giants in Solomon's life. Solomon would be a great man and a great king. But David's saying, Solomon, it's time to be a man. You're going to have to be a man if you're going to rule the kingdom. Verse number 3, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. He says in his last instructions, follow the Lord. The beginning of this chapter is so sobering. Verse number 1 says, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. Verse number 2, and he says to his son, I'll go the way of all the earth. That is so sobering. David states that he would go the way of all the earth. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is this. Since the very first man, Adam, every man has come to the same place eventually in their life. And that is the place of death. Sin, Paul said, sin reigned from Adam until Moses. Death came upon all men, for all are sinners, Paul would say. It's just the natural course of life. The moment that gives us life is the same moment that begins to take it away from us. It is natural. All of us will face this time. We will get to this place. We don't like to think about it, and I don't like him thinking about it myself. But the reality is this, if a great man like David could not escape death, then you and I can't escape it either. Knowing that his death is approaching, David brings Solomon before him and he gives him instruction. David will eventually tell Solomon about the men that have been faithful to him. He will tell him about the men that have betrayed him. He'll tell him how to handle both groups. But before he does any of that, he tells his son to be strong in the Lord. Think about this. From the very beginning of his reign, Solomon had faced some challenges. Solomon would have to make some really hard decisions right out of the gate. Solomon would be tasked with building God's house. That's a pretty steep task, is it not? And then to add to that, the fact that David was his father. The last king, it was David. And can you imagine having to live up to that? Solomon had some big shoes to fill. Therefore, Solomon would need strength to do the task that was before him. But Solomon's strength was not enough. So in verse 3, he says, walk in the Lord, keep his statutes, keep his commandments, keep his judgments, keep his testimonies, so that he can bless you. You are going to need his strength when you become king. The instruction that David gives to Solomon is very similar to the instruction Moses gives to Joshua just before he dies. Just before Moses dies, he says to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. He said to Joshua, you've got a big task. You're leading the children of Israel. You're going to take them into the promised land. You can't do it on your own, but God can give you the strength to do it. And that's what David's saying to Solomon. Follow the Lord, son. God will give you strength. It is interesting to me that when I consider these words of encouragement given by David and really David and Moses both, I can think about it this way. These men were able to give the instruction they were given to the next man because these men had both proved God in their lives. David and Moses both had followed the Lord. They had proved the Lord. They had trusted in the Lord. God had blessed them because they had followed the Lord. You think about this. David could say to his son, there's blessings in following the Lord. David could say that. You know why? Because he had followed the Lord and he had found those blessings. David could also say to his son, there's trouble when you don't follow the Lord. Do you know why David could say that? Because David found trouble when he didn't follow the Lord. He had proved him. He had proved God. He knew that what he was saying was true. He says to his son, trust him, follow him, keep his statutes, keep his commandments. I've been on both sides, and I'm saying to you, you need the Lord. Now, I'm going to say something quickly to those of us that are here tonight, because none of us are exempt from this. All of us have children, have grandchildren, have nieces and nephews, have some young person that views our life. It is our job to prove the Lord with our lives and let those children see us do it. Our children need to see us claim God's promises, hold to God's word, live by God's statutes. They need to see us pray. They need to see us read our Bible. They need to know that church is important to us. Our children need to see us prove the Lord. Our children need to see us repent when we fail the Lord. Oh, yes, they do. Now, our children don't need to know all the dirty details of our lives. There's some things you got to spare them from. They don't need to know all the details. But when we mess up, they need to see in our life that we make strides to get that thing right with God. You know, the truth is that our children, our family know us better than anybody else. They know when we're right and they know when we're wrong. We can't usually hide it from them. Therefore, when we are wrong, when we fall down, they need to see that when we fall, we can go to the Lord and He will lift us up again. Both of those things impact the next generation. What is real to you and me will be real to them. And what is not important and not real to us, don't expect it to be very important and very real to them. David said, trust Him. I have proved Him. He's trustworthy. Not only had David preached the Lord, but he encourages his son to remember the promises of the Lord. Verse number 4 says, the Lord may continue His word, which He spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, saith He, a man on the throne of Israel. David not only tells Solomon to prove the Lord, he reminds him of the promise of the Lord. Verse 4 is a reminder of the Davidic covenant that God made with David and his children. God had promised to bless the house of David. God had promised to use the family of David as a means in which the Messiah would enter this world. God had promised David that he would punish his family if his family strayed. With his last words, David places the Word of God above everything else. I believe David meant it when he said in Psalms 119, 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I believe David meant that. And now, with his last words, he says to his son, remember God's promises. Remember God's Word. Walk in His paths, verse 3. Walk in His promises, verse 4. So he tells him, follow the Lord. Second of all, he tells him to fortify the kingdom. Not only should he follow the Lord, but he should fortify the kingdom. Look at verse number 5. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoarhead go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at my table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gerar, a Benjaminite, a Bathurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I met him in Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest that thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoarhead bring thou down to the grave with blood. David was wise enough to realize that as soon as Solomon took the kingdom, there would be enemies lurking in the shadows. Men that he has dealt with before, men that have caused division before, men that have disrupted the kingdom before. These men would certainly challenge Solomon. They would destroy Solomon if they got the opportunity. And they must be dealt with immediately. Solomon needed to know who they were. He needs to know who the enemy is. The first that David lists is Joab. Joab was the commander of David's army. It is a little bit surprising to me, but then the more I think about it, it's not so surprising, but it's a little surprising to me that on the top of David's list for people that you ought to keep your eye on is Joab. Think about this. We've been with Joab for a long time now, have we not? It was Joab that stood with David throughout his life. Ever since David was king, there was Joab to lead his army. Joab remained true to David when Absalom rebelled. Joab warned David in 2 Samuel 24 not to take the census that cost that judgment, but David didn't listen to Joab. I could go on and on about Joab and all of his good traits, but David saw something in Joab that worried him. David knew that it was Joab that had killed Abner by deception and without a cause. David knew that it was Joab that had killed killed Absalom, even though he commanded not to. David knew that Joab had killed Amasa because he had taken his position as commander in the army. David knew that Joab supported Adonijah, even though he knew that Solomon was God's choice. Joab, you see, did whatever best benefited Joab. David was able to keep an eye on him and to keep him in check for the most part. Solomon would not be able to. He had to be dealt with quickly. The other dangerous man is Shimei. It was Shimei, you remember, that cursed David and threw dirt at him when he fled from Absalom. At the lowest point in his life, Shimei was there saying, it is your fault. You stole the kingdom from the Benjaminites, from the house of Saul. This is all your fault. And he cursed at him and he threw dirt at him. But it was also Shimei that come to the Jordan when David returned back to his throne after Absalom's death and begged for forgiveness. David pardoned him that day. David said, I'll forgive you. I'll keep an eye on you, but I won't kill you today. David knew Shimei was very pro-Saul. He was a Benjaminite. The Benjaminites thought the kingdom should be returned to their tribe. Therefore, Shimei was a man that could cause division in the kingdom. Solomon didn't need that. He needed to keep an eye on him. Not only does David want Solomon to remember the bad, but he tells him about the good. He said, remember the family of Barzillai. It was Barzillai that, again, when David ran from Absalom, Barzillai was the one that sent provisions and food to him there in the wilderness. When David come back to the Jordan, the man met him there. And David said, come back over the Jordan with me. Go to the kingdom. Stay with me. He said, no, I can't do that. I'm an old man. I can't make that distance. I can't travel back with you. But I'll send my son. David promised to let his son sit at his table the rest of his life. David said, remember that covenant, protect his son. He was good to me, you be good to him. Verse 10, so David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Soon after giving his instructions to Solomon, David dies. He had reigned for 40 years as king. I like the way that 1 Chronicles records the death of David just a little bit better. I'll read it to you. It's just a verse. It's verse chapter 29, verse 28. And it says that he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And his son Solomon reigned in his stead. I like that, don't you? David died a good old age. Isn't that what we all want? David died full of days. You say, isn't that the same thing? No. Those aren't the same thing. A good old age speaks of a number. 80, 90, 100. You can be 80 years old, live a long life, but not live a full life. Not live a good life. Not enjoy life. David lived a good old age, and he was full of days. It means he lived a full life. He was able to enjoy his life. Isn't that, again, what we want? He had riches. I'd like to give that a shot once before I die. He had riches. And then what about this? He had honor. The sweet psalmist of Israel. That's what they called him. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The great king. Man after God's own heart. Full of honor. The reality is that we still honor him today, do we not? We read his psalms. We tell his story. I am honoring David tonight, thousands of years later. David goes the way of all the earth. So I see David's last words. Number two. I'll try to move quickly at this point. Not only do I see David's last words, but I see Solomon's first actions. Solomon's first actions. Verse 12 says, then set Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. And he said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And she said, say on. And he said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. I've got a question. Why was you trying to get it if you knew it was from his from the Lord? Well, now I ask thee one petition of thee, deny me not. She said unto him, say on. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay, that he give me Abishag. Do you remember Abishag? David's nurse in his latter years. Give me Abishag, the Shunammite, the wife. And Bathsheba said, well, I will speak for thee unto the king. And Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon and spake unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. And she said, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given unto Adonijah thy brother to wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is mine elder brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also if Adonijah had not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me in house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. To say that Solomon had his hands full when he took the kingdom is an understatement. David had just given him a list of things he had to immediately take care of. But before he got the opportunity to take care of any of those things, he had to take care of his older brother. Last Wednesday night, we talked about Adonijah in chapter 1 as he tried to forcefully take the kingdom. You remember that, don't you? Adonijah was so desirous of the kingdom that he was willing to even go against the will of God if that was getting what he wanted. And you might remember that in that message I told you that there was a promise of judgment upon Adonijah, but that the promise of judgment would not even stop him from rebelling and trying to get what he wanted. When Solomon was made king, Adonijah runs to the temple. He grabs the horn of the altar. You remember that? And he said, I want you to pardon me, save my life. And Solomon said, if you behave yourself, I'll pardon your life. But Adonijah knew that if he rebelled against his brother, his life would be taken. His life was in jeopardy. But Adonijah wants this kingdom so desperately and so badly, even though he knows it's not God's will, and even though he knows there's a promise of judgment upon him, if he does it, he has got to just give it a chance, give it a try. He's going to try to take it one more time. Adonijah comes to Bathsheba and he says, I would like for you to ask something. You see, he thought if Bathsheba asked Solomon, Solomon would not tell his mother no. Ask him if I can have a Abishag. I think she's kind of good looking. I'd like to marry her. That's what it said in the, you know, in between the lines. She's kind of good looking, and I'd like to marry her. And when Bathsheba comes to Solomon, and there's some debate as to whether Bathsheba was deceived by Adonijah or not. Some people say she was deceived, didn't realize what he was doing. Some people say she knew all along what he was doing, and so she wanted to bring it. Whether she was deceived or not, Solomon was not. In this day, a king's concubines, a king's wives, said a lot about his power in the kingdom. In fact, to take his women was to take his power as king. Do you remember when Absalom rebelled against his father and he took the kingdom from David? What is the first thing that he did? He set up that tent and went into David's concubines. You know what that was doing? Saying to all the people, I'm taking his power, I'm taking his kingdom. Now, Abishag was the maid that ministered to David in his last days. Solomon is now the king. That means that Abishag will become part of the group that is now Solomon's. And if Adonijah took Abishag and made her his wife, it would be saying to everybody, I'm taking the kingdom. Oh, he thought it was subtle. He thought it was tricky. He thought he could get by with it. Solomon knew. Solomon knew exactly what his brother was doing. And when Bathsheba said, would you mind giving him Abishag to wife? Solomon's response is, should I just go ahead and give him the whole kingdom right now? Because everybody knows he's my elder brother. And if he's got the Abishag, the wife, the maid of David as his wife, they're just going to assume that he's rightfully the king and it shouldn't belong to me. Adonijah did not know it, But the day he asked for Abishag as his wife was the day he signed his own death warrant. And it is amazing to me how that people, and none of us are exempt from this, how we allow the devil to put something before our eyes so often that eventually we get our hearts set on that thing, that person, whatever it is, and we are willing to do whatever we have to do to get the thing that we think we can't live without. We can know it's not God's will, but go after it still. We can know that God promised judgment if we go after it. And yet, just like Adonijah, there are some that lust after things so greatly that they completely ignore the judgment to get what they think they have to have. Adonijah signed his death warrant. Solomon says to Benaniah, who would become the commander of his guard, his royal bodyguard, he says to Benaniah, go, execute him, take his life. He had said, if you behave, I'll spare your life. But Adonijah couldn't behave. Judgment was sure to come. Speaking of sin, speaking of judgment, David wasn't alive to see it, but when Benaniah came to Adonijah and took his life, the final payment was made for David's sin. When Nathan the prophet said to David, there's a story of a man who had many lambs, but he took someone else's little ewe lamb and he killed it and he dressed it for his guest. David, in rage, after hearing about that little ewe lamb being killed, David said, the man will pay fourfold. And Nathan said, you're the man. David said he'll pay fourfold. The baby that was conceived with Bathsheba is now dead. Amnon was killed at the hand of Absalom. Absalom was killed at the hand of Joab. Now Adonijah, four children have died. Adonijah is executed by Benaniah. I'll say, and I'll roll on because I'm running out of time, the price of sin is never worth the pleasure of sin. Verse 26 says, and unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anhoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father. Because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar the priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. The next person Solomon deals with is Abiathar. Abiathar was the priest. He was a man of God. Therefore, being a man of God, you would think that Abiathar would have followed the will of God. But Abiathar, however, promoted Adonijah. If you remember from chapter 1, he promoted Adonijah. Therefore, Solomon has to deal with him. Because he's a priest, because he carried the ark, Solomon says, I'm not going to take your life, but here's what I am going to do. You go home, you go back to your own land. And he basically, what he's doing now is he's basically forcing him into retirement. He's shaming him. You'll never serve in the priestly office again. In his place, he will take Zadok and he will make Zadok the high priest. By doing this, by removing Abiathar from being a priest, he was fulfilling the words and you probably won't remember this, but a long time ago when we started in 1 Samuel, he was fulfilling the words of God to the priest Eli. You remember Eli? He was that priest that had those two rebellious sons that he wouldn't deal with. And you remember the young Samuel was brought to him, and that night where Samuel heard the voice of God three times, thought it was Eli. You remember that? And God spoke to Samuel that first night. And the next day, Eli brings Samuel before him. And he says, Samuel, what did God say last night? And the young man gives him these words in 1 Samuel 2, 30 and 31. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thy house. You know what he said? He said, Eli, the day is coming when God will remove the priesthood from your family. He'll cut off your arm and from your father's house. And when Solomon sent Abiathar into retirement, he cut off the arm of Eli. And he put Zadok from a whole different family. He put Zadok in as the high priest and fulfilled the words of God. Verse 28, then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus saith Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he saith. Fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood, which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon his head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in the room over the host. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. Seeing what had happened to Adonijah and seeing what had happened to Abiathar, Joab realized that he was next. He was the next because he had went with Adonijah. He had supported him in his attempt to take over the kingdom. Knowing that he is next, Joab does the only thing he can think of. He runs to the temple and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. That's what Abiathar did in our last chapter. The problem was is that the horns of the altar were used for a man who was guilty of unintended manslaughter, so he could have a fair hearing. Joab, however, was a known killer of several men. He was a rebel against the kingdom. Joab didn't have a leg to stand on. There was no need to have a trial. Joab's encouraged to leave the sacred place, come out and face his judgment, but he won't do it. He says, no, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die here. And Solomon said, well, if that's what you want, so be it. Benaiah goes in and falls upon Joab, takes him to his house and buries him. That seems pretty harsh, does it not? Solomon takes the life of Abiathar. He takes the life of Joab. He's going to get Shimei in just a minute. In fact, it seems like Solomon is just, he's just trying to get even against everybody that betrayed his father. That's what somebody would say. Scriptures, however, make it clear in the words of Solomon that there's something bigger at play than that. Solomon is removing the stain of innocent blood from his kingdom. Joab had killed innocent men. Their blood was crying out to God for vengeance. Somebody had to pay. Solomon said, it won't be my father's house. It won't be my throne, my kingdom. You did it, you'll suffer the consequences. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 4, we're given our first murder. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Y'all know that story. And Cain murders his brother Abel, and God comes to Cain. He said, Cain, where's your brother? Of course, he responds, I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't know where he's at. He knew where he was at. And this is what God said. Cain, I know that you slew your brother Abel. His blood cries to me from the ground. That innocent blood had to be avenged. That's the very first book of the Bible. The very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, we're in the beginning of the tribulation period. The Bible tells us that the sixth seal is open, and John sees the souls that were martyred for the cause of Christ. They're under the throne, and this is what they're crying. How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood upon those that are on the earth? From the beginning to the end, God has always avenged innocent blood. Oh, I don't have time tonight. But could I say shame on America? Woe unto a country that would kill innocent babies by the millions every year. You say, why are we seeing fires and hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes? Why is God doing that? It could be He's avenging innocent blood. Verse 36. And the king sent and called for Shimei, said unto him, build thee a house in Jerusalem, and dwell there, and go not out forth thence any thither. And it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, that thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of his servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And it was told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei rose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did not I make thee to swear by the Lord and protest unto thee, saying, no, for a certain, on the day thou goest out and walkest abroad any thither, that thou shalt surely die. And thou saidest unto me, thy word that I have heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said, moreover unto Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to. Thou didst unto David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him. And he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Finally, Solomon has to deal with Shimei. Shimei was a troublemaker. He was a troublemaker in David's day. But David had made an agreement with him. So Solomon makes an agreement with him. This is what the agreement is. Build a house in Jerusalem and stay there. And as long as you stay in Jerusalem, that you don't go over the brook Kidron, I'll keep the oath that David made and I'll spare your life. But if you go over that brook, you'll pay for what you did all those years ago. Shimei said, that's a good deal. He said, why is Solomon doing that? Why is he making him stay in Jerusalem? Because this guy is a rebel. He will divide the kingdom. If he leaves Jerusalem, he could go to those northern tribes and cause a fracture in the whole kingdom. Solomon can't have that. He's got to keep an eye on him. Stay in Jerusalem. And for over 3 years, Shimei does what he's supposed to do. He obeyed Solomon, and he was allowed to live. But at some point, however, two slaves run away. They run to Gath, and Shimei goes and fetches them. Now, Shimei could have hired some men to go get those servants and bring them back. Shimei could have just let them go and not worried with them, found two other servants. But instead, he decides to go retrieve them for himself and bring them home. I've got some questions about why Shimei did what he did in this passage. maybe you think something different than me, but could it be that he thought that he had fulfilled his agreement maybe because the 3 years were over and the 3 years had passed, I should say, and maybe he just figures, you know what, enough's enough. Surely I've fulfilled my agreement. Maybe it could be that he thought after 3 years Solomon had forgotten about it. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's what it is. It's been 3 years. Solomon's got other things to do. He ain't worried about me. He's forgotten all about the deal. He's not watching me anyways. You know, he's got bigger fish to fry. Could it be that Shimei didn't really believe Solomon would punish him if he went to get these slaves? I don't know. I don't know what Shimei was thinking. But it's interesting to me that people that enter into sin today do so knowing the promise of judgment, and they think the same thoughts that Shimei thought. God's not paying attention to me. God's not really going to do that to me. I know the preacher keeps hollering about it, but God's not really going to do that to me. He's not paying attention. He's got other things to worry about. I know God said that, but you know that Bible, it's 2,000 years old. That was a long time. And, you know, we got to evolve, man. This is a new society. This, we got to get up to date. And God didn't, you know, God, those are old archaic things. God don't mean those things. But yet judgment still comes to those who step outside of the will of God. Throughout his reign, Solomon would be known as a man of peace. He would be known as a man of peace. And he was a peaceful man. But it's so interesting that this man of peace has to enter into all these battles at the beginning of his reign as king. Do you know why Solomon was a man of peace, but he started out with these battles? Let me give you two principles, and I'm just giving them to you. You can think about them, and I'm done. Let me give you these two principles. First of all, peace always begins with purity. Peace always begins with purity. James said in James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." First pure, then peaceable. Purity always comes before peace. Solomon had to purify the kingdom. He had to deal with those that had shed innocent blood. He had to deal with the rebels so he could be a man of peace. He had to fight those battles. In our lives, can I give you a tip? Peace always comes from purity. When we have rebellious tendencies, when we have sin in our life is like a troubled sea, and there's no peace. But when we walk with the Lord, when we have purity in our lives, when we are repenting of our sins and striving to walk in perfection, there's a deep, settled peace that God gives us because peace comes from purity. Not only that, peace comes at a price. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have peace? Through Christ. How did Christ give us peace? He paid the price on Calvary. Peace comes at a price. That is true in our nation. There's a price to be paid for peace. Sometimes you've got to fight wars to have peace. Does that make sense? Sometimes you've got to fight battles inside the nation to have peace. It comes in our family. Sometimes we've got to fight battles. I'm raising teenagers. I'm learning that sometimes teenagers want to do stuff that you don't want them to do, and it's a fight, is it not? But you've got to fight those battles to have peace. It's true in our lives. We have peace through the Prince of Peace who paid the ultimate price on Calvary so that we could have. Father, I love you. Thank you for your word, the opportunity to study from it tonight. I pray that we have gleaned some truths that will help us. Lord, bless the men and women that are here. Bless this church and our nation. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. I've got a couple new newsletters here, one from Brother Eric Elrod.